May I just invite you to turn with me again into the pages of John's writings, and this time in his first epistle. The first epistle by St. John, chapter 5, and we shall read the first five verses. Verses that hang together in an indivisible whole. A paragraph that could only be dismembered to its desecration and loss. 1 John 5, 1 to 5. Reading from the Revised Standard Version. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is it that overcomes the world? I wonder whether he's sitting where you sit now, standing where I stand now. I want, if I may, in the closing address of this Tuesday evening gathering, try as God shall help me to speak a word to those who long for the victory over the devil of which we have just heard, but whose lives are set in situations that make them doubt its possibility. After all, I suppose most of us have discovered over the years that it's one thing to take in the message sitting here. It's another thing to live it in the constant experience of its truth in the places where we live and work, and where the hostile pressures close in upon us daily. And are we not all, if not facing those pressures just at the moment, bound to face them before many hours are over? It is these pressures from without that the Apostle John has in mind as he writes this first epistle from Ephesus, and summarizes these pressures in one word, the world. The world. Bishop Westcott has told us in his commentary that when John writes about the world, he has in mind the sum total of all that is opposed to God and makes obedience to Christ difficult. May I repeat that amended quotation or abbreviated quotation? The world is the sum total of all that is opposed to God and makes obedience to Christ difficult. And you have to face that. So have I. Now, this brief letter of John in five chapters and 105 verses was written to those who knew the pressures of the world in three areas of life. First, they faced a good deal of physical pressure. Professor Blakelock, who several years ago gave Bible readings on this epistle, the first epistle to John, had told us in the recorded account of those Bible readings that Imperial Rome held sway through all the Mediterranean lands. Her armies pushed north through Gaul to Britain and east to occupy the shores of the Black Sea. She was a cruel and ruthless overlord, and her persecution of the Christian church was merciless. And it is the scattered groups of Christians in all parts of the Roman world of the closing decades of the first century AD that John is writing. He knows full well the pressures that bear down upon them, political and physical pressures in the form of persecution, some violent and ruthless, others milder, but equally devastating in their effect. And still today, in spite of all the refinement of Western civilization, in addition to all the gruesome persecution behind the curtains erected to exclude the Christ, men and women in every part of the world today suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And if in our deluded minds we have ever thought that this element might at last die out or be stamped out by the decency of man, let us save ourselves from that delusion. Physical pressure in the form of persecution is not only to be found where it is violent, but where it is educated and sophisticated. Are there not pressures in Western society that bear down upon the people of God, so that the world to them is a world of political and even physical pressure? Are there not financial considerations, social standing and standards, cultural relationships, divorced from a loyalty to Jesus Christ and raised in all their modernity against those who would follow the Christ? Is there no pressure in your factory, in your office? I heard of it recently in a boardroom. And in every area of human activity, in whatever part of the world you may look, including our favored island, there are men and women found upon whom there bears down the pressure of the world in this same sort of a fashion, even though sometimes it's less ruthless externally. But a careful reading of John's first epistle will indicate that there were intellectual pressures as well in the form of heresy that had invaded the church. There's no time for me tonight to go into the details of that heresy. John warns his readers of this in the fourth chapter of his first letter in the opening verse, where he warns against false prophets. And the remaining part of the epistle would indicate that frequently this heresy was the denial of the Godhead of Jesus, chapter 2, verse 22, and on other occasions it was the denial of the manhood of Jesus, chapter 4, verse 3. And all this with the claim of a superior knowledge made available to certain secret sects, but not to the generality of folk. These two heretical pressures of a denial of our Lord's Godhead on the one hand, and a denial of his deity on the other, this heretical pressure bore down upon the people of God. It was part of the world they had to overcome. Not many weeks ago, it was my privilege to enjoy a short holiday. I spent it in Eastbourne. I thought I'd be safe where the convention had its office. But although I dodged the office as much as I could, because I was on holiday, I did take with me some quite serious reading. Much to the annoyance of my family, I decided to take with me that recent IVF publication by Colin Brown called The Christian Faith and Philosophy. Now, I was never a philosopher. It's taken me all my life to be in the Christian faith without attempting to be in both. But one thing I discovered, and the author makes it very plain, as he surveys the history of the relationship between the faith of the Bible And the philosophical thinking of learned men down the years from the Middle Ages to the present day. One of the points that arises in a rather lucid and interesting book, though steep enough for me, Colin Brown makes it perfectly plain that there's nothing new under the sun in the realm of heresy. And that most of the modern ideas that Bible-loving people would regard as heretical are not modern at all. They're old ideas in a new garb. The pressures that bore down upon the Christian church when John wrote from Ephesus are the pressures that bear down upon the Christian church today, and they're very largely spelt out in the same terms. And if sometimes some carping critic of an unbeliever makes mockery of the ancient faith you hold and tells you how old-fashioned you are, just you ask him what he thinks and then say that was thought generations and centuries ago. Intellectual pressures. There are students here who know all about those. Physical pressure. Intellectual pressure. But John makes it perfectly plain that the world holds moral pressure. The details of this, as they must have been in John's mind, are not recorded in precise terms. But the closing verses of the first chapter of the epistle would indicate that the moral pressure to which he does refer is that of refusing to call sin by its proper name. The refusal to call sin, sin, and thus call it by something that God doesn't call it, and thus make God a liar. The same moral pressure has borne down upon the Christian church and the individual believer in every generation since, and it's with us today. Nothing could more accurately assess the moral pressure that bears down on people today than this subtle word, permissive. We live in what is called a permissive society. May God help us to see that nothing further is permitted. But the Christian is only permitting what God permits. But there are those who pour scorn upon the good, godly rule of our Heavenly Father, given for the benefit of mankind in every generation, and say, we want our way on this. We want what we think is good for us today. We abide by no standard, we accept no law, we limit ourselves to no divine restriction, forgetting all the time that what they take on is the most binding, damning liberty that ever fell upon our British race. Political, physical pressure, intellectual pressure, moral pressure, all these bore down upon the church of John's day. And they bear down upon the church of our day. That's why some sitting here listening to us tonight have been tempted to say to themselves as they've listened to that first address, this sounds fine, but can I make it work? You'd beat the devil if it were not for the world, you say. The sum total of all that is opposed to God and makes obedience to Christ difficult. John calls this the world. Then let no one say that the question of worldliness is no longer a leading question. As a young man said to me not many weeks ago, strange idea that the world has at last become our friend. All we have to do is to approximate to it and we'll get our gospel in. physical, intellectual, moral pressure. Haven't you felt it? John calls it the world. The world in which he lived. The world in which you and I live today. Now it is against this background which I've painted in on purpose in rather heavy and solemn terms that John asks, who is it that overcomes the world? Because this is the purpose of our gathering together. Not only that we should see the setting in which we are set, but see the triumph to which we are entitled by God's grace and mercy and love. John gathers up his answer in three statements of verses 4 and 5. And in the closing part of my message with you this evening, I want to dwell with you briefly upon each of these three statements in verses 4 and 5. They're not all alike, though they all deal with overcoming the world. And they each in its turn adds its own quota to the total truth by which and in which and in acceptance of which a Christian may overcome the world. I shall not devise headings, but rather use the sentences as they stand. Verse 4 in its first part reads, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now you will know, as well as I know, that in the writings of St. John, a Christian is a man who has been born again. It's in terms of new birth that John describes what a Christian life is. And if you'll cast your eye back to the first verse we read out of 1 John 5, you'll notice that there he reminds us that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been, literally, has been begotten of God. Now this refers to an event in the past. It's the perfect tense. But it refers to an event in the past with a present value. A man who has been begotten of God, a man who has been born again, is not a man who looks back to something that happened once, but it has no significance in the present. A man who has been begotten of God looks back to a past event which has so transformed his life and brought the very life of God into his soul that he has a present reality. Having been begotten of God, I have a life which is begotten of God. And if I understand John's word sufficiently here, in this phrase, whatever is born of God, he's not referring so much to the man who's been born again, but to the new life that God has given him. And it is that life of God which God has brought to birth when he brought the new birth to the man who now has the life. It's that life which overcomes the world. It is to this life begotten of God that John refers, and he says, a life begotten of God overcomes the world. Now surely this is exactly what we would expect. It is, I suggest, unthinkable that the life which God himself has brought to birth should be overcome by the pressures of the world. Unthinkable that the very life of God in the soul of man should be subservient to pressure from without. And John is not alone in this statement and conviction. John is stating here a principle which runs throughout the New Testament. If we may begin simply on this for a moment, may we remind ourselves of the word of Christ to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 7, ye must be born again. And the word again, as you know very well, is anothen. It's the word which means you must be born from above. It's not just that I have two birthdays, the first in November and the second in May. which I have. I'm glad they're well apart, though nobody bothers about presents on the second one. It's not just I have a second birthday, but the birth on the second birthday was a different kind. It didn't emanate on the horizontal, it came from the vertical. It was not just another chip off the old block, it was the very gift of God himself to my life. Every newborn child of God is born from above. Paul, in his writing to the Colossian church in chapter 1, verse 13, has these dramatic and glorious words to tell his readers. He tells them that they have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his dear Son. Delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought within the dominion, the kingdom of his dear Son. This is the transformation that has taken place. Is it therefore conceivable and right and thinkable that within the kingdom of his dear Son, I should be borne down by the pressures of the world and overcome? It's in the same area of thought that the mind of the apostle moves when after the opening half of that remarkable Romans 6, he makes this glorious assertion, sin shall not have dominion over you. You've been baptized into Christ. You have been identified with Christ in his cross and in his resurrection. God has dealt with death and sin. And now neither have any claim upon you. Whatever is born of God, that life given of God overcomes the world. Is this no more than a potentiality yet? In someone here? It is certainly that if you've been born again. I make two comments before I move on. The first is that this overcoming life is therefore for every child of God, not a select few. Oh, how often we hear of people who seem to say that they're content to be converted, but beyond that, they need or want nothing more. How feeble is their understanding of the Christian life, and how mistaken, and how disappointing to God. The overcoming life is not for a few. A man said to me not many weeks ago, it's all right for you, sir, you're a clergyman. Strange how these clergy have no problems. The overcoming life is for every blood-bought child of God. Are you overcoming the world? Or do you think that there's something masterly and grand in coming to terms with it? And my second comment is just this. If I'm not living the overcoming life, I'm failing to exploit the potential of my new life in Christ. It is God's great purpose for every blood-bought child. Because of the gift of his own life in the new birth, that child should overcome the world. Towards the close of the Second World War, I was standing on the corner of the pavement in Dale Street, Liverpool, and a little lad was standing there next to his father. It was raining hard, and the buses and the lorries were splashing up the mud from the dirty road. And as I stood waiting to cross, I heard the little boy say to his father about an airman on a bicycle, "Daddy, isn't it strange that he's cycling away there in the splash and the mud when he could be flying up there?" The that some of us seem to think we've got to make a sort of temporary dwelling in the mud. Nothing of the kind. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Are you overcoming? In the same fourth verse, John moves on to his second sentence when he adds, "And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." The question is often asked concerning this sentence, is John referring to the object of faith in the truth we accept and the creed we confess, or is he referring to the exercise of faith in relation to any issue before it? I believe the second to be the case in this particular matter. John is moving from the potential which he has indicated in his first sentence, the potential that belongs to the new life, to the enjoyment of that potential which is given to faith. The tense of this sentence is aorist, when the other two are the present tense. And the aorist tense indicates that faith acts decisively in relation to a matter. And it's suggested so splendidly by the Reverend John Stott in his commentary on this book, that there's an indication here that these believers were acting decisively in relation to the heresy that bore down upon them in intellectual pressure. But this must be conceived and construed in a much wider field than that for us tonight. Faith takes to itself all the potential of the new life in Christ and acts in decisive opposition to the pressure of the world. Is this how your faith acts? When Christian was overthrown by Apollyon in the Valley of Humiliation, and his sword flew out from his hand, he lurched forward to grasp it afresh, and picking up the sword, which reminded him of the sword of the Spirit, he said, "When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me." And his faith lay hold of the truth of God, acting decisively when the world, the flesh, and the devil bore down upon him. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Our faith in Christ himself, the overcomer. Our faith in the purpose of God and the Word of God. Our faith is the pathway to victory. How delightfully Hebrews 11 bears testimony to this magnificent truth. By faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The world bore down upon him in Pharaoh's court. But he acted decisively by faith. And if I may say a word to some of my younger friends here tonight, if I may address you with that term, I would suggest humbly that in all kinds of issues that the world thrusts across your pathway, begin now to act decisively. Parley leads to damnation and loss and shame. Make no compromise with the things you know in your conscience to be wrong. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. John moves on. So must I. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And this verse takes us right back to the first verse of the paragraph. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born, begotten of God. The paragraph ends as it opened. And between the opening and the close, these two great brackets that name the believer as a believer who believes rightly about Christ. There is the description of the life that overcomes the world. I've only time to speak in a sort of preacher's shorthand in these last 2 or 3 minutes, but note 3 things about the life that overcomes the world. It is first and foremost a life of truth, a life grounded in the truth, a life that knows that Jesus is the Christ, and a life that knows that Jesus is the Son of God. It believes rightly about God and is thus delivered from the heresy of the world. I wish we had time to pause on this, because I believe that one of the great secrets of overcoming the world is that men and women should find their lives saturated in the truth of God. When I find that certain old and well-established practices in the way of holiness are discounted today by some, fortunately not by all, I remind you of the basic essential of your time alone with God day by day, and of your bathing your soul in the truth of God, and your informing your mind in Holy Scripture. There is no surer safeguard against the pressures of the world than you live in the truth and make it your own. Secondly, the life which is overcoming the world is a life of love. I have recently coined for myself a little phrase which may not satisfy the theologians behind me on the platform, but I've been saying to one or two recently in recent days that doctrine without love is not truth, but just religious form and theory. Doctrine without love is not truth, but just religious theory. I get into trouble for that one later, so be ready to pick up the bits. I'm due to speak here tomorrow morning. But oh, how the Christian church today needs a fresh baptism of love. And I find congregations divided amongst themselves, brother divided against brother, sometimes on matters that are of importance in conscience to each. Therefore, the division for the time being is understandable, but sometimes divided by mere personality. Little bits of things that set man against man in the church. We shall never overcome the world unless we love the Father and the Father's children. And if living a life of truth means that we shall be delivered from the pressures of heresy, living a life of love within the family means that we shall be delivered from the social patterns and forms of a godless society. We shall be so taken up within the society that is born of God that every other social, political, or sociological pressure will have lost its power. And thirdly, the life of the overcoming Christian is a life of obedience. Obedience to God's commands, these verses tell me, because the commands are the commands of an all-loving Father, and they're never irksome. If I'm living a life of obedience to the commands of God, that will give me deliverance from moral pressure. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Could I ask you, even at the expense of a moment, have you been born of God? Is the world bearing down upon you and you have no possible resources, let alone desire to resist? You have no life of God within your soul. Ask Him for that tonight. Don't leave this tent till you know you have it, till you know you have Him. Wait until someone comes to help you, but never leave this tent for a brief moment until you know you've been born from heaven. You have the very life of God in your soul. If you have that life, are you living it by faith? If so,
Your overcoming of the world will be in terms of truth and love and obedience. Who is he who overcomes the world? Is he sitting where you sit now? Is he standing where I stand now?